You're up to the 8th verse, but I want to read the whole chapter. Please meditate on this as we listen to it. The message is coming from this second part of the chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice, and they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. May God enable us to worship as those elders who fell before the Lamb of God. In gazing into heaven, we've been told that the time is near and that we are blessed. That means happy. We are blessed and we are happy if we hear and if we pay attention to God's word and his revelation. That's Revelation 1:3. We have seen Jesus revealed, standing in the midst of the lampstands, which is his church, guarding, guiding, sustaining, strengthening, and protecting them. Revelation 1:12-20. We have heard Jesus' message, his commendation, his rebuke, his exhortation. We have heard his encouragement to us. All these things we have heard through his letters, written to his churches in the 2nd and the 3rd chapter of this book. We have seen that Jesus promises us, his people, those who are victors in him, that he will give us the right to sit with him on his throne, just as he overcame and sat on the throne with his Father, Revelation 3:21. And now we have been brought into the throne room of heaven itself to witness the heavenly drama. That's Revelation chapter 4. We've seen John weeping because no one is found in all of heaven or on the earth or under the earth to open the book containing the just judgments of God. That's Revelation 5:4. We've seen the appearance of the Lamb who was slain and raised victorious to life, a protective Lamb to us, but the Lion of Judah toward his enemies. He is worthy to both take the book from the right hand of God and to open it. Last week, Revelation 5:7-9, verses 7-9. Indeed, God has given us the incredible privilege. It's a privilege of a vision of heaven. Revelation 4 opens with, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. A trumpet-like voice introduces John to the seven churches, and the same trumpet-like voice now introduces John to heaven. And now through John, we are ushered into the throne room of heaven, where we see the very throne of God. This is the throne about which Jesus says, I will grant those who overcome to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the throne around which the four living beings, I'm translating the proper translations, beings, not creatures. You'll hear that throughout the message, so bear that in mind. And as Revelation 4, 9 says, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. This is the throne before which the 24 elders cast their crowns and worship, as it says, giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, Revelation 4:10. This heavenly worship continues on right into the fifth chapter, where we saw last time in our study of that first half of the chapter that our worship is designed to give glory to God's holy and heavenly throne, and especially to God who sits on the throne. Because God is, as chapter 4, verse 8 says, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, Kadosh, 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 Adonai, Tzavaot, the holy God, who was, who is, and who is to come. For no other reason than who he is, we are to worship him in faith, in love, in adoration. And this is the exact response of the four living beings and the 24 elders who fall down before God and the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verse of our text, this is what we see, and this is our message for today. In Revelation 5:8, we read, when Jesus had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before him, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These living beings and these elders are on their faces before the throne and before the Lamb. Each of the elders is holding a harp and a bowl of incense, which John says are the prayers of the saints. These prayers are perhaps a reference to what comes in the next chapter, Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, which says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? They're praying. How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then, on their faces before him, they sing a new song. Verses 9 and 10, teach us that as soon as the Lamb takes the scroll, the victory celebration and the worship of the Lamb begin and the new song is sung. Here's what we read. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This song links us back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where we read, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, kings and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The song also takes us back to Peter, who says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by God and precious to him, rejected by men, chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy. Once you had been rejected by God, but now you have received mercy. And in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John writes, "After this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, same language, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This new song that's in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, this is a redemptive song. It is the first of three songs in the Revelation that glorify the Lamb. The second is found in Revelation 14, 3 through 5, and we read these words. "They sang a new song before the throne and before the living beings and the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." There's His song. The third song, glorifying the Lamb in the Revelation, is Revelation 15, 3 through 4, where they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And the new songs, if you remember, especially from our conference about a month ago, are not unique to the Revelation. New songs are in the Old Testament. There are seven Old Testament new songs. Just to give you the numbers of them so you can check them out for yourself and look at them, they are Psalms 40, 33, 40, 96, 98, 144, and 149. And there's a new song in Isaiah chapter 42. All of these new songs in the Old Testament, I went through them. I was fascinated because I see it differently than the commentators. They have a variety of different meanings. And I was surprised no one picked up something to me was very simply there. They are, all of them, songs of victory for the great salvation that's brought by the coming Lamb of God, the coming Lamb. Check it out for yourself and see. Just do a search on the phrase "new song" to find these references, and then take a look at the context of the references, and you'll find that every one of these Old Testament songs is dealing with salvation. That is, every one of these new songs is dealing with what salvation is, the Hebrew, Yeshua, translated Jesus, whose name means salvation, and His coming redemption. That's what it's dealing with. And while the new songs are found in the Revelation, and these new songs are songs of victory, they are songs of victory not for a coming redemption, but for a completed redemption, the completed redemptive work of the Lamb of God. The response in the Revelation of all of heaven and earth to this victorious new song that's sung by the four living beings and the 24 elders who are on their faces in worship is incredible. Revelation 5, 11 through 14 gives us the response. Listen to this. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders, and the myriad number of them was the myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and in all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living beings kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. In this amazing, this powerful response, we see that the Lamb who saves, the Lamb who redeems is God. Verse 14 says that the Lamb is to be worshipped. If you ever want a proof text for the deity of Christ, you have one here in that 14th verse. He is being worshipped, and thus he is God, because no one other than God is to be worshipped. And they all together sing this new song. It's a song which glorifies the Lamb that was slain and the redemption which his death accomplished. Verse 9 puts it this way, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, nation, people, and language. The Lamb is indeed worthy of this new song. And the reason that is given for praising the Lamb is identical to the reason that is given to Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in a night vision in which we read, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. You see the connection there. His dominion, it goes on, is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Those who worship the Lamb with a new song are no different than those who serve him in Daniel's prophecy. Who are they? In both cases, it's those who are called out from the peoples, the nations, the languages, the tongues of the world. John records what the Lamb has done for them, giving even further reason for praise and worship. He has, it says, made them to be a kingdom, kings and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Once again, I want you to look at the parallel passage in Daniel 7:14 as it concludes this way. God's kingdom will never be destroyed. Daniel 7:18. Yes, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then Daniel 7:22, where the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And verse 27, this is all from one chapter. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens of the heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High God. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all worshipers and all rulers will worship and obey him. And now look at Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. They will rule. They will have rule upon the earth. It flows from this earlier vision of the kingdom that Daniel presents. A kingdom that will never be destroyed, Daniel 7:14. A kingdom that we, God's people, will possess forever, Daniel 7:18 and 22. Yes, you see, you heard that right. We will possess the kingdom because it will actually, this kingdom, will be handed over to us, Daniel 7:27. And of this kingdom and our relationship to it, because you maybe never thought of it that way, Jesus himself speaks to our often troubled hearts when we're facing difficulties. And what he says in Luke 12:32 is perfect for this. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. All of this that we learn by turning to the parallel passage in Daniel is tremendously helpful in study, in giving us insight into what's being spoken of in the 5th chapter, the 10th verse of the Revelation. But there's even more. It's God's pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's His pleasure. He is pleased to do this. And it's God's pleasure in that kingdom to make us, as John says in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, to make us a kingdom, kings and priests to serve His God and Father. This is our life. This is our destiny, to possess God's kingdom, to be a kingdom, to be kings and priests, to be a chosen people belonging to God and offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and declaring the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But even more, this isn't only our life and even our destiny. This is our God and our Savior before us, the Lamb who was slain, but who now stands in the center of the throne, who's ruling, who's in glory, surrounded by 24 elders and four living beings, which most likely I think are the angels of God, perhaps cherubim or seraphim, who, when they beheld Jesus, for example, in one particular instance in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with His glory." And who then, in Revelation 4:8, continue their doxology of praise with words that are so reminiscent of the words from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." And now that a doxology, that one that we see there, is expanded, and it's expanded into a song in Revelation 5:11, as the myriads of gathered angels and living beings and elders cry out, "All strength." Listen to their song. "All strength and power and wealth and wisdom and praise and honor and glory belong to the Lamb." Isaiah beheld the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in that vision of Christ. He believed that He was being torn into pieces. He believed that He was being damned forever. The word that's used translated, "I am undone," or "torn into pieces," depending upon your translation, the Hebrew is dameh, damned. It's literally damned. I'm uncertain why translators are embarrassed to use that word. Maybe they're afraid that all these people from these past centuries are too postmodern to accept that kind of language. I don't know. But it doesn't make sense to me, because this is what Isaiah is saying. Damned, it's in the emphatic, damned me because of what I've beheld. John beholds the Lord and falls down at Jesus' feet as one who is dead. And here, the angels and the elders all fall down and worship. They're on the ground. They're on their faces. The one before them is the only one in all the cosmos who is worthy, worthy to have people and all of heaven fall face down before Him, worthy to receive that kind of adoration and worship, worthy to receive all power and glory and honor and praise. And with such power and strength and wisdom and honor and glory, He is able to break open the seals of the book that must stay sealed until the end of days. That book is now open to us. We'll see about that book in the next several weeks when we study chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we, because of that book and its message, we must give ourselves over to God. We must be used to fulfill all that is necessary to carry out the judgments of the book in the name of Jesus Christ. We do this in our service and our worship of Him. The end of the matter is this. The focus and the point is not the fierce wrath of God, which will come. That is not what is uppermost. What is uppermost and what is the focus and the point is the unapproachable holiness and glory of God that's revealed in this passage, which is meant to cast us on our face before Him. And it's only because of His utter glory and His holiness that such all-encompassing wrath and judgment is even a possibility. It doesn't exist without an absolutely holy God. And lest we forget, in all that He is doing and will do, God will be glorified. Even as the earth burns and sinners perish, as the Bible says in Psalm 76, verse 10, even the wrath of man will bring praise to You, O Lord. What does all of this mean? This is an amazing passage, and yet it's got to mean something personal to the saints now. What does it mean? First of all, because Jesus is worthy. See that from the very opening verses. Woe is me. Because He is worthy, woe is me. Friends, I want us to see this. Just as Isaiah saw it. Isaiah beheld Jesus, and in the face of Jesus' holiness and majesty, he cries out, woe is me. I am damned because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, we live in a culture at this time, our contemporary culture, in the church, in which, I'm talking about the church now, it is considered repugnant to even think of ourselves as needy sinners and of God as an absolutely holy God. That isn't the theme that circulates the church. Instead, we are just conversant with God. He's our buddy. He's our best friend. God is just a kind of, ultimately, a safety net in a life which otherwise, I really see it, we're content to live on our own. We want to get to heaven, we'll do whatever we have to do. If it means, you know, coming to church on Sunday morning, okay, I'll do it. And I'll accept Jesus. We do all this with very little concern for Him. Why should we ever let woe is me even touch our lips? I think that's what I hear from people all the time. The answer, friends, is simple. We should be in reverence and awe, and yes, even woe, because God is so holy that even a hint of pride or arrogance or sin of any kind is worthy in and of itself. It's worthy of hell. Because of God's exaltation and His glory, we should cry out against our indifference. We should weep for our carelessness of attitude. You know, I'm okay because I'm a Christian, and ultimately, it doesn't matter what I do, especially if we believe in eternal security, which is not a biblical doctrine. The doctrine, which I think you heard a couple of weeks ago from Stephen, is the perseverance of the saints. God enables us by His Spirit to persevere. He's not a security blanket. We should not look at Him or our life that way. In response to this kind of indifference of attitude, Paul says in Romans 6, 2, may God forbid, how shall we who died to sin still continue to live in it? It is a very sad situation when the strongest voices that want to silence the fear of the Lord are often the church's biggest cowards who walk through life indifferent to God, while at the same time fearing even their own shadows. See, instead, friends, I have a better way. God's way. Forget about all of your other fears. Forget them. You're fearful? Forget them. Rich. Is that what you spent all those years learning psychotherapy about? Say, forget your fears? Yeah. That's right. Forget your fears. Because Jesus is worthy. He is the only one worthy. Jesus is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our worship. But He is also worthy of our fear. He may be the lamb, but let us never forget that He is also the lion. You follow? Don't forget that. He is the lion. And because Jesus is worthy in our second point, he is worthy to take the scrolls and open the seals. Second point, we should be on our faces now. The end of the world will come. The seven seals are opened in Revelations, in the Revelation chapters 6, 7, and 8. And there is conquest, and there is war, and death, and hell, and the sword, and hunger, and the beasts of the earth, and more death, and more calamity upon the earth. And yet, in the face of this, how do we respond? We prance through life, consumed often with frivolity, stupidity, superficiality. What should we, the church, be doing instead? The answer is simple, and it's straight from Revelation 5:14. We should be on our faces in worship of the holy and living God. We should pray that the plagues of this book will not be plagues upon us. And if we have not already done so, we should come before him. We should confess and repent of our sins. Repent as well, perhaps, our carelessness and our indifference, if that's our case. We should plead that our names be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. The greatest revival in North America, which started under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, took place with these issues being central. In a little church where he preached in Boston, after his own congregation heard that message with indifference, 3 weeks later it was the springboard, sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was the springboard of the greatest revival ever in North America. So having done this, how, as the prophet Ezekiel asks, how should we then live? Repenting, confessing, being on our face, how should we live? We should turn from our sin regularly and live for God. In fact, I wonder at times if we should do anything else. I know that sounds, I can't even start to explain that, but I wonder that at times. If we're doing that, should we do anything else? Because the greatness of God leaves us to wonder who is able to stand. Just as it says in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, listen to this, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman. In contemporary language, it would be, if I was contextualizing that text, it would be the presidents, the prime ministers, the czars, the rulers of all the earth. And every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It is amazing to me, honestly amazing. An old, sick terrorist, Osama bin Laden, can hide himself in a cave, whether it's in Pakistan or Afghanistan, hiding securely from American satellites that can pinpoint a blade of grass, the specific blade of grass that they want, in a field of grass from 300 miles high in the heavens. He can laugh at the United States while he sends them videos to keep them scurrying around looking for him under every hole in the ground. But in that day, the last day, God says, the kings of the earth will try to find such a cave to hide in. But on that day, nothing will hide even the strongest ruler of the earth. Nothing will hide even the most hell-bent terrorist if he has not been hidden first in Jesus Christ. For the only safety will be for those under the protection of his blood. Those who are gathered beneath his wings, those who are carried close to his heart. The terror on that day will be so great that even the rulers of empires, their cute little answers to people's fears and concerns, will be wiped off their face in an instant, because they'll want to be crushed and obliterated by the entire mountain which they ran to, maybe took Air Force One to find it so that they could hide in it. But it won't hide them. And it will not fall on them either, because the only thing falling upon worthless kings and princes and rulers will be God's holy, fierce, and limitless wrath. The angels see this. The elders see this. And they worship God for this. In fear and trembling, they worship God. That's how they're worshiping. It just isn't some kind of, you know, oh, I have a place where I can kick my feet up for the worship. Oh, it's so comfortable to be here. Oh, feels good. An hour out from the stresses of the week. No, it's more than that. It's where our sanctification grows and our hearts are deep, more and more deeply committed to Him. We don't walk out of here feeling it's not, I really enjoyed things today. In the third place, because Jesus is worthy in all the earth, we know why He is worthy. It's because Jesus has shown His love in action. He has shown it in the deepest sacrifice that was ever made by a human being in the history of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, obeyed His Father unto death, even the death of the cross. And in so doing, Revelation 5:9 says, He purchased and redeemed us. And in so doing, Jesus did the one and only thing that could possibly spare us from the hell that we deserve. He paid our price. That is, He paid the price to purchase us. You know, it's as if the Father, in effect, is saying to His Son, do you love them? Do you really love them? Because those are the ones you're paying for. And Jesus responds in John 17:12 with what could be an answer to this. I have not lost one of them. Not one except the son of hell. Not one that was given to me have I lost. Is that not a testimony to my love? Not one of my sheep, my lambs, shall be lost. Jesus, it goes on and says, He said this so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled every word of God. Nothing was left undone. We often can't fulfill a promise we make just to ourselves about, I'm going to get up on time tomorrow. Oh, I broke it again. He fulfilled every word of God. We're like, you know, we are like the war-torn prisoners who have suddenly had the prison cells busted open, and we emerge to see the light of the day. And we are forever grateful because of this. We're thankful to our liberators. But you see, in our case, our escape is not from man's prison. It's from the dungeons of hell, where we were playing and prancing our way into hell. You think of a dungeon, you think deep underground, dark and dirty. Yes, it's a filthy, slimy pit. And we enjoyed it. Unaware, unconcerned. Even further, you know what we did? We defended sin. I can think of it in my own life. The embarrassment for me. No one else, I mean, no one except the people that I have nothing to do with today, know my defense of sin in one way, another, another, and another. Casually just talking and communicating sin. Unaware that what I'm doing is defending the evil for which Christ died. I didn't know Him, except as a curse. But we enjoyed sin. Admit it. We embraced sin. Own up to it. We craved sin and we craved sin's pleasures in every way that we could. But as Ephesians 2:1 says, Jesus made us to be alive even when we were dead in our sins. Our liberator, you see, is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you wouldn't treat a Lord on earth, often a slimy, disgusting, terror-ridden individual, and you would go with respect, you'd dress up, you'd be nice. Obama to the King of Saudi Arabia bows down. What do we do when we come to Jesus Christ? How do we come to Jesus? And now, you know what's happening? peoples, tribes, tongues, nations are being set free from the dungeons of the devil and finding the light of God's presence and being blessed. For this Jesus is worthy, and he is worthy in all the earth of face down, total, complete adoration, worship, and praise. That is what he is worthy of. In the fourth place, Jesus is worthy as a lamb. He is worthy as well as a king. Jesus is our Lion King. He is the lion who came as a lamb, who died for us, but now he is no longer dead. He now stands for us. That's what the word says here in Revelation 5, 6. Because just as Jesus died for us, he has also risen for us, and now he stands for us. I think that's what the reference is about. He's not just standing. He is standing for us as our ruler and Lord. As Revelation 19, 16 says, he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and no king, no ruler, no leader should ever, to the detriment of his eternal soul, forget that. Friends, Jesus is a worthy king. He is the only worthy king, and his kingdom is a glorious kingdom. We read in Psalm 22, verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's. In Psalm 103, verse 19, his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 145, 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your rule endures forever. What does Jesus do with that kind of rule and that kind of power? All of it's in his hand. What does he do? It's a power that can crush the light without a touch. Just a pointing could crush the life from every soul of man. What have we done? What have we done deserving anything other than that? Anything other than life-crushing wrath? I'm not here to have you walk out of here feeling totally depressed. I'm having you try to leave here at the end of this morning understanding reality, biblical reality. This is reality. What have we done? Why do we deserve anything other than what I've just said? We've done nothing. And yet we read in Daniel 7, 27 and 28, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be handed over to the saints, to the people of the Most High God, end quote. Then it goes on. His kingdom was handed over to us, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Listen to his finality of this. This is the end of the matter. Those are Daniel's words. It's like, I'm not going to argue with you about this. This is it. Yes, it's the end of the matter, but actually only until the gospel cries out in Matthew 13, 41 through 43 and says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Remember in the Revelation, time and time again, seven churches? You know something? We are part of that weeding out process. And you know how it happens? It happens not as we play games with people. It's not coffee hour time. It's gospel time. It's the message time as we bring God's word of grace and his word of judgment. You know, friends, such a ministry as this, the ministry of bringing, and I'm talking about for all of us, bringing the whole counsel of God to lost sinners, first of all, demands that you know the whole counsel of God, every one of us, that we really know it, that we are an educated people of God. You know what it is? It is no fun action video game. I mean, that's how people are just totally deceived from the realities of life. They stand in front of one of these boxes playing this game, boom, boom, they're shooting, killing, boom, bang, bang, boom, doom. Wow. Life is real, friends. People are dying without the gospel all everywhere. And we're getting our kicks, you know, shooting up plastic figures on a video screen. We read in Acts 14:22, that we must go through many hardships before we enter the kingdom of God. Notice what it says. It says we must, not that we may or it's possible, we must go through many hardships before what? Before something happens. Before what? But before I answer that question, I want to say a word about those hardships that we must go through for the kingdom. Persecution and hardship does not necessarily mean martyrdom. It does not necessarily mean life in prison. Even while it may, as is obvious from the millions who can testify to that today if we gave them a voice and they could testify. Persecution and hardship may just be the sure and certain consequences that fall upon you as you're leading an otherwise normal life. In the middle of a very normal life, you're testifying of Jesus Christ, and as you bear witness to the truth claims of Jesus, in words, first and foremost, and in the actions, the everyday actions of your life, you see, and people will see, you're not just like them. You're not like the world. And in fact, that fact alone, as we live out our lives in accordance with God's word, will bring hardships and struggles. They are inevitable. You must suffer those as you are faithful. People just will not like, they will not tolerate. Even your sweet neighbor will not tolerate. I remember when we were involved in the abortion issue in Elmont, and I was thinking, it's an old conservative town, older people, conservative ideas. And, you know, I was spearheading that thing 20 years ago. And I couldn't believe the old ladies who would have had me run out of town. I mean, where did it come from? It came from sin. It came from hearts that are unregenerate. I expected you'll be on our... No one's on the side of God unless God is in their hearts and in their lives. These hardships, these struggles you face may be unnoticeable to anyone else. But what you know what you face for the name of Jesus. And for every slight and for every hurt that comes from the gospel, you know what you're facing. But in the face of all of these hurts, these slights, these difficulties, Jesus is with us. That's the point to remember. You're not facing them alone. You're not on your, why is this happening to me? I mean, I just was so nice to that person, and now look how they're treating me like garbage because I want them to come to faith. Yes, because you want them to come to faith. They don't want faith. Can you get that in your minds when you deal with people? They, apart from the Spirit drawing them, they want hell. Now, they wouldn't say they want hell, but they want all the pleasures of this world which is passing. And that means hell. So, after the struggles and the hardships, what? The worthy one, the one who will open the scrolls, the one who will bring cataclysmic judgment upon the earth, declares, I have made you to be a kingdom, kings and priests to serve our God, and you will reign on the earth. Jesus has made us, sinners saved by grace, to be that kingdom. And we are reigning and will reign with him. I know it doesn't feel like you're reigning. It feels like it's raining on you. But Jesus is reigning. Jesus is the King of Kings. And we reign with him. And you know what? There are hardships. There will continue to be hardships. We suffer. We are rejected. We are even persecuted. But even if we're persecuted unto death, even so, the Bible says we are more than conquerors. How can this be? Because it is through him who loves us and gave himself for us. And as overcomers, conquerors, victors, we do not just rule in the kingdom, we receive the kingdom. Jesus said again in Luke 12:32, an incredible verse to remember, do not fear. Fear not, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God, friends. You know what it is? It's our kingdom. It's our kingdom. And fifth, the last point, because Jesus is worthy of the worship of angels and of living beings and elders, he is worthy of our worship as well. In John 9, the whole chapter, but as it culminates in verses 35 and following, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. A man who had never seen anything at all for even a moment in his life, and everyone in that town knew it. Everyone in that area knew it. The people, his family, the religious leaders, they all knew it. What is his first encounter after being made able to see by Jesus? His first encounter is with an angry, hostile, religious leadership of his own nation who grill him and then wind up condemning him because he will not condemn the one who healed him and gave him sight. Mark, what would you do? What would you do if you were healed instantly by some great physician? And others said, he practices, he's guilty of malpractice. Mark, would you sign a sheet to get him thrown out of the hospital? I can't hear you, brother. Oh, good. Do I hear now amen from Mark? Yes, you wouldn't, but this is what they were doing to Jesus. They wanted this man, this pitiable man who'd been blind his entire life and never seen a ray of sunshine, to condemn Jesus as evil and wicked. His first action then, after being healed by Jesus, brings condemnation upon him as he refuses to disassociate himself from Jesus, and he is therefore excommunicated from the synagogue for not renouncing Jesus. That means he is declared to be dead. He finally sees Jesus. He hasn't seen Jesus yet, whom he has not yet actually seen. And here is the end of their meeting. Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one who is speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. Jesus accepts his worship. Jesus doesn't cast him out. He doesn't excommunicate him for worshiping him. He accepts it for one reason and one reason alone, because he is God. On the other hand, you know, when the people want to worship Paul, you remember that situation, and Paul rebukes them in the strongest possible way by telling them, in effect, I'm not flattered by this. Only God is to be worshipped. But here in Revelation 5, angels and men are on their faces in worship. And there is not the slightest hint that anything in any of this is in any way amiss, because Jesus is to be worshipped. Why? Because Jesus is God, the God who loves us and gave his life for us. He is a God who can be trusted through all of your battles in your life, through every battle you'll ever face. He is trustworthy. No one else will ever be completely trustworthy, but God is. And we can stake our life on it. And when we come to Christ, that's what we're doing. Understand that. That is what we are doing. We are staking our life on it. And for this, he is worthy of our worship. Our praise and worship should join with that of the myriads of the angels in heaven. And so we've seen this morning how incredible and incredibly important the vision of Revelation 5 is for us and for our lives on this earth in what Hebrews 1:1 calls these last days. Think how encouraging this must have been for John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Revelation. Was life for John? He must have thought, what is my life to be? Is it, you know, you wonder, did he sit there thinking, am I supposed to just be in a holding pattern? This is the end of my life. These are my golden years. I'm sitting on a rock. Is my whole life some sort of meaningless, useless twilight zone? Did he think that way? The only thing I have to wait for is to death, for death to take even the last of my breath for my life? He could have been there wondering, look what's happened to the church. It's a baby church. Defeat after defeat after defeat. Sin, rebellion, false teaching. Is there only going to be persecution and slaughter that's in store for us? Is all of this in vain? But here's John's answer. From the vision, it is a resounding no. We are conquerors. We are overcomers. We are victors. The kingdom is our kingdom. We are kings. We are priests who reign now in Jesus and will reign on the new earth forever. We will enjoy the blessing of the kingdom as we could never, ever have imagined it in this age. We will see how trouble and disappointment and suffering and death are not the last word. That if we believe in Jesus, the last word is life. The last word is everlasting life as kings and priests in an everlasting kingdom. And in worshiping Him, as Psalm 29 verse 2 says, in beautiful and holy robes, we ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name. Friends, maybe the church really isn't all that much fun. And maybe it isn't all that exciting. Life isn't always fun and exciting. Just get it straight, you know, it just isn't. But depending upon how you look at it in the church, there is always an adventure. But it's an adventure that's tinged and filled with pain and difficulties of all kinds. I can remember here when, in the early days, when I started out with just Joy and Aubrey. There was, and they could tell you about this, the tremendous excitement as a person came or another person came. There was the excitement when less than a year later, the church was established and organized. And then there was the excitement as one church after another, you remember these things? Of course you do. One church after another was started. And then there were the days where one church after another was closed. And the excitement was gone. And you can wonder, all you can do, you could stop and you could wonder, is this it? Is it only defeat? You can get into that kind of mindset and just plain wonder, what is it that's going on here? But God has a plan, friends, and He's working it out and it will not fail. And that is exciting, even in the face of terrible discouragements in your life. I have often wondered, what was it like for Paul as a church planter and as a pastor? I wonder, what was it like for Paul? He planted church after church. He started one church after another in Asia. And then he writes these words. Listen to these words that he writes. Everyone in Asia has deserted me. Do you know when that happened, when he's writing? It happened at the end of his life. The end of Paul's life. It happened just before he dies. It was no longer the excitement of a meeting where it's so packed that a young boy falls out of the second story window and Paul rushes down and, you know, lays hands on him. The kid is alive again. It's desertion. It's betrayal. It was no longer the excitement of a Savior meeting him in brilliance, blinding brilliance on a road which was leading him to a place where he would kill believers. And the Lord stops him with these words. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now was Paul facing shame, facing loss, facing betrayal, facing desertion, facing heartbreak, and not even having the time to get it all worked out on earth. Because he's going to die before it's ever worked out. But in the face of all of the trouble and all of this discouragement and all of the confusion, Paul has one thing that he knows is true. And it's a reality that transcends trouble and heartbreak and betrayal. And he tells us what it is in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We live in the age of the seven seals of judgment and wrath. There is nothing humdrum, friends. There is nothing ordinary in that. And the revelation of Jesus that's given by him to John in his vision shows us how to prepare and face such days. The answer of how to be ready for days such as these is found in verse 14. It's not found in a new Bible, basketball or bowling league for men and another this for the women. And that's not the answer. Have fun if that's your calling. But that's not the answer. The answer is found in verse 14. They, the men and women, the boys and girls, they fell down and worshiped. There's your answer. There's your answer. This is where we, the people of God, break free from the natural and move to the supernatural, have a supernatural church on our face. It's accomplished, you see, in one place alone, on our faces, on the floor, in the worship of the Lion King, the Lamb of God, who purchased us out of every people's tribes, tongues, and nations. We, the priest kings of God, that's who we are. You want to write an autobiography someday? Write this one. The priest king of God, and sign your name under it, you'll be telling the truth, are nurtured. We are strengthened on our faces before the Lord of hosts, where we, like John, can be exhilarated. He can be exhilarated in exile on a rock, where the four angels and the 24 elders soon became a gathering there of thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s. And number stops there because they had no greater number to describe what was happening. Numbers, you see, that defy our imagination. We have the vision of heaven's hosts worshiping God and cheering us on when all around us, everything, you see, everything cries out for us to drop it all now. Don't be stupid. This battle is lost. Be with it. You don't want to know something? It's a lie. It's a total lie. The battle isn't lost. And every time your face touches the floor and the word Father issues forth from your mouth, hell's demons shriek while heaven's hosts rejoice. Listen, the Bible says it, that the word is near you. But as we see it, it's in the other side of the veil. So near, it's just a breath away. And yet in some ways it is, for now, a breath that is an eternity away. Until that day, let our last word be the word of the elders and the angels. Amen. Father, amen.